prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this day you've given us. And as we close out this year, Father, help us look forward to the next year with a renewal of anticipation in regard to the coming of our Savior, a renewal of our strength as far as our service. And Father, we know that you make all things new. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to live another year to your honor and glory. We pray, Father, that we might seek those things which are above and set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth in this coming year. But Father, help us today, Lord, to take in your word, receive it with positive volition, and continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. We're not done with this text, so I want to continue. 2 weeks ago, we went over the story of Simeon and Anna. And these are two individuals that waited for the arrival of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we made it down through verse 31, but we'll start back and reading at Luke 2:25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him according to the custom of law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through his own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here we have two individuals. We'll deal with the first one. We'll finish out Simeon. And then we'll go to Anna, two individuals that were anticipating the coming of the Lord. But here it's not the coming for the church. This is the first coming of Christ. And so they serve as an example of those who are waiting for the Messiah. And we live between two comings or two advents. We live between the first coming and the second coming. And of course, we can look at the scriptures and see which ones were fulfilled with Christ's first coming. And we can anticipate the coming of the Lord for the church. And of course, the church is a mystery age between two advents. Keep that in mind. The church is a mystery age, or Chafer called it an intercalation, between two advents. And so we're living in a mystery age that was unforeseen in the Old Testament. And so we see many prophecies in the Old Testament that picture the first coming and second coming in the same verse, but leave out that mystery age of the church that's in between the two comings. And that they saw mountain peaks. So Larkin puts it this way: the prophets of old saw the highlights of the prophetic word, mountain peaks, but they didn't see the valley in between. And so what that's called in prophecy, prophetic language, foreshortening, or telescoping is another word. Looking at two events and seeing them as blended into one, or virtually following one another, but actually between those two events are separated thousands of years. At least right now, 2,000 years in the church age between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But here we have an individual that was in Jerusalem. Now, as we studied before, Simeon is not necessarily a priest. We assume that, but the text nowhere states that. I think sometimes we make assumptions that are not stated in the text. Sometimes there are good assumptions, but there's nowhere, no statement of Simeon being a priest himself. We know the purpose of Mary and Joseph being in the temple, obviously, was, and according to the Mosaic law, to circumcise the child after 8 days. That was required by the Mosaic law. And then there was a purification ceremony as well for Mary. But on the way to that, I think they met both Simeon and Anna. As we studied last week, we'll look at Anna in greater detail, but more than likely they met both in the court of women. And so this area here where women were allowed, men and women, but men could go further into, Israelites could go further into the court of the Israelites going through this gate, and then only the priests were allowed in the courtyard of the priests, and then of course, the high priest only into the Holy of Holies. And then the Gentiles were not allowed in this court at all. The court of the Gentiles was on the outside. And this is a pattern of Herod's temple. This is a picture of Herod's temple. And so more than likely, this we know later, the woman Anna was ministering in the court of the women. And there are several things she could do. And we notice that she was praying. She could pray for individuals in that court. They had singers. They had worship. And that's probably why these steps were here. They more than likely had a choir of individuals. And by the way, in Solomon's temple, they had a choir of individuals who were singing, worshiping God. And so the idea of a choir does come from the Bible. Individuals gathering together for worship and praise. And we see an angelic choir, by the way, in the future in Revelation chapter 5. So we have worshiping, praising, prayer would take place in this area of the temple called the Court of the Women. So on the way, probably on the way to the priest, Mary could go no further, but the Court of the Women, Joseph could go further, the Court of the Israelites. But in the presentation to the priest, they met Simeon and Anna. Now, here he's called a just and devout, as we studied last week. He was one who was righteous, meaning we walked according to the commandments of the Lord. Doesn't mean he was perfect or sinless. No one is sinless, but he was righteous, following the will and ways of God according to the Mosaic law. He was God-fearing or devout, one who took seriously God's promises and his word, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation, as we studied last week, comes from the Greek word paraklesis, and it means one who lifts up another's spirits, or one who comforts. The word consolation is related to the word comfort. And we know that the Messiah was prophesied as a comforter. Now, we also look at the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete. He is another comforter, and we saw that he is one like the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "I will send you another comforter like myself." He used the word another there in the Greek, another of the same kind. The word allos in John 16, when he prophesied of a comforter. But the Messiah himself would be comforting the nation. And as a matter of fact, the beginning song of Handel's Messiah, the opening of Handel's Messiah, deals with that passage in Isaiah 61, verse 3, of the comforter. So Messiah was prophesied to be a comforter to the nation. Now we also know here, looking back at Luke chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, verse 25. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was upon certain individuals, but not upon every believer. Certainly the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer as in the church age. We have more privileges in the church age than they ever did in the Old Testament as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is concerned. But for certain individuals such as kings and leaders, priests, and other individuals, the Holy Spirit, even workers, by the way, the Holy Spirit would come upon them to enable them for a specific task. And so the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And then God revealed to him before his death that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, verse 26. And the word Christ means anointed one. And the word Messiah comes from that Greek word. And even the Septuagint of the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah or Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. That's the mention, the key verse of Christ being the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And therefore, he is the Messiah. He is the Lord's Messiah. It's interesting, the Lord's Messiah. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, meaning God the Father, sent his Son to be a Savior. And so he's the Lord's Messiah. He's the one who was sent forth to be a Savior. So verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice the also, we have the Spirit of God mentioned several times. Beginning in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ. And then the Holy Spirit guided him into the temple. And so in three verses in a row, we had the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Three different ministries of the Holy Spirit to Old Testament saints. And here, certainly today, we even have the Holy Spirit guiding us. And the Father, of course, guiding us. We sing that great hymn, Guide Thou Me, O Great Jehovah. And John 14, the Holy Spirit would be our guide. He would be lead us into all truth. So we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, in the sense that he revealed that before he died, he would see the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so they were guided by the Holy Spirit into the temple, as Jesus was later led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him according to the custom of the law, we saw that the requirement of circumcision and purification of the child after 8 days. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Think about it. My eyes have seen your salvation. Now, our salvation, certainly meaning that Jesus would be the Savior. This points to the name Jesus mentioned in Matthew 1:21. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a what? Savior, which is Christ the Lord. For he will save his people from their sins. What kind of a Savior? A political deliverer? Well, eventually Jesus will deliver and save the nation politically, but more than that, a spiritual Savior, one who would pay the penalty of our sins and give us life. And so he is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is prepared before the face of all people. Notice that. Meaning that he would not be simply offered to Israel, but the Messiah would be for all the people, Jews and Gentiles. Now we know the gospel goes out to the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know, if it's kind of hot in here, can you turn that temperature down a little bit? I'm getting kind of warm. But he would be prepared for all people as prophesied in the Old Testament. What is so rich about reading this text and reading this section? There are so many allusions to the Old Testament and even prophecies of Christ, the Messiah in the Old Testament. And it's very important that we understand our Old Testament scriptures in order to clearly comprehend what's going on in the New Testament. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Through 23. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And the Lord is no other God beside me. There is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And so this is language that is in reference to the Father, but certainly it can be applied to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Savior. He is God. He is deity. And he's offered for all. Notice, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 22. So he's prepared for all people. He would bring light to the Gentiles. Notice verse 32. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, meaning illumination to those who are in darkness. And so we know that Jesus himself calls himself later in John, one of the key I am statements of John, there are seven I ams that refer back to, I think, Moses. Remember when Moses was as the mount at the foot of the mount, what's your name, God? I am that I am. The word I am in the Greek, ego eimi, means the self-existent one. I am. It's this present tense. I exist. And so it refers to the eternality of God. I am. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, I am the door. Seven I am statements, but he said, I am the light of the world. Now, that wasn't a new concept. That concept is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Christ would be the light of the world. He would be a Savior to the Gentiles. So that goes back to the Old Testament concept of the Messiah being a light. Now, begin in Isaiah 9:2. Isaiah 9:2. Let's go back up to verse 1, because this shows the area where Messiah grew up and ministered. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Now we'd have to go back to the allotment of the land by Joshua. Remember, Joshua divided the land of Israel into certain sections, and where certain individuals that inherited parts of Israel. This will be the area around Galilee. If you look under Joshua's day, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would be the area of around Galilee. Where did Jesus minister? Galilee. Where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. Now, afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, those Gentiles in the region of Galilee, have seen a great light. Oh, and who does that allude to? Jesus. You say, how do you know that? We'll see in Matthew 4. Let's finish this verse. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, look at the New Testament. When we look at the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, we see the fulfillment of this passage. This passage is quoted in reference to Jesus. Matthew is probably the best of the four as far as quoting the Old Testament scriptures, because he was demonstrating to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the fulfiller of prophecy. So you'll see many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament more in Matthew's Gospel than in any other four, because that was Matthew's purpose. He was addressing those who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Whereas John, not as much, although there still are allusions to the Old Testament, I am, and I am the light of the world, but Matthew actually quotes passages of the Word of God in the Old Testament. Matthew 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. This was the home base of the ministry of Christ. There were many miracles performed in Capernaum. Capernaum is located along the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, and it's in the northwest, as I can recall on a map. If you're looking at Capernaum, northwest along the area of Galilee. Many of you probably have maps in your Bibles that show the location of Capernaum. By the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice, alluding back to that Old Testament prophecy. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Here again, quotes that passage we read. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. Galilee, the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region, shadow of death, light has dawned. And so we had the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his Galilean ministry, setting up home base in Capernaum, where he performed multiple miracles in that region. He brought light to the Gentiles. And this is what earlier Simeon was saying. You prepared before the face of the Gentiles a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, also for Israel. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the Gentiles, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Notice that. A light to the Gentiles. Now, more than likely, though, this is a fulfillment. This will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So I would say this. Christ is a light to the Gentiles in his first coming, and Christ will continually be a light to the Gentiles in his second coming. There will be many Gentiles that will come around the world and worship Jesus at Jerusalem as he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we have Isaiah 49, verse 6, another millennial kingdom passage. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small of a thing that you should be my servant? I will raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to the restored, the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See? That salvation was prophesied in the Old Testament. It would not simply be for the Jews. It's the Jews first, though. As Paul said, the gospel is to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. Now, the glory of your people Israel, what about that part in Luke 2:32? So he's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He's the glory of your people Israel. Haggai 2:7. Haggai. Haggai 2:7. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Think about this. The Messiah is the desire of all nations. We need a ruler or leader that will bring peace on earth. Wasn't the Antichrist in the tribulation. Wrong guy. The desire of nations would be the Savior. And I will fill this temple with glory. Messianic temple. This is the one mentioned by Ezekiel. In Jesus' day, we're dealing with Herod's temple, which was later destroyed. The temple will be rebuilt in the tribulation, but that's not the millennial temple. There's yet another temple that will be built when Jesus returns. The millennial temple. And the Messiah will come into that temple and bring the Shekinah glory of God into it. Now think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory of God appeared to the high priest in the most holy place. But the glory of God himself is the person of Jesus Christ. He's God incarnate. He will come to the temple. And notice, he'll fill the temple with glory. And so he is the glory of your people Israel. John 1:14, when he came, his glory was veiled by and large, except for the brief time when he appeared to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John alludes to this in John 1:14. That glory was revealed, that was veiled, that was part of the what we call the kenosis prescription. The taking on humanity was the idea that not his deity would be erased, but his glory that he had. Remember in John 17, he says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. So he's praying for that glory to be given back to him after his resurrection and ascension. But for a brief period of time, we had a sneak preview of his second coming. And that's what took place in Matthew 17, called the Mount of Transfiguration. What was the purpose of that? To show what the second coming would be like. Because they were waiting for the kingdom. At the end of chapter 16 of Matthew, we see the kingdom language. And then we have in Matthew 17, there's no chapter divisions when the Bible was written. We have the transfiguration, which indicates that it was a preview of the coming kingdom. We're not in the kingdom now. I was reading this morning Peter's Theocratic Kingdom, just a section out of that. It's a massive volume, three volumes, and the print's about this small, but with the computer, I can blow it up as high, large as I want and read it, which is very nice. But I had the original copy I sold, but several thousand pages and fine print. You think the main print's small, look at the footnotes was even smaller. And you almost had to take a magnifying glass to read the footnotes of that massive work. But it's defending the fact that the kingdom's still future. So many people today think the kingdom is now. It's kingdom now theology. We're bringing in the kingdom through the gospel. No, we're not. We're proclaiming the kingdom. No. Kingdom will be brought in by Jesus, not the church. And it will definitely begin at his second coming, not the first coming, or even the church age. John 1:14. And we beheld his glory. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, meaning the apostles, Peter, James, and John. He mentions that later on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory was shown through. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Which shows as he's very God of God, as the, I think the Athanasian Creed said, Jesus is God of God, very God of God. He's the outshining, the outraying in Hebrews 1 of the glory of God. So he reflects exactly the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Which demonstrates his deity. But he's still incarnate, which demonstrates his humanity. He's a God-man. 1 Peter 1:10-11. This is again where Peter refers back to that event on the Mount of Transfiguration. 1 Peter 1. This salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully who prophesied the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. See, the issue is the timing. They didn't see the mystery age between the two comings. What time would the Messiah be revealed? In what way? Some even today, Jews who don't understand the distinction between the two comings, see two different Messiahs. And in the Old Testament, one saw a suffering Messiah, and one saw a reigning Messiah. But it's not two Messiahs, it's one. And so there's confusion. How could he die and suffer, yet rule over the kingdoms of the world? How is that consistent? Well, two comings of Christ. And we can see that clearly. But there are others who don't see that, and that's why there's confusion. 1 Peter 1:10-11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand two things, two comings, the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53, right? Psalm 22. But what would occur afterwards? The glories that would follow. And I think ultimately that includes his glorious second coming. And Daniel 7:13-14. His glorious reign over all the kingdoms of the world. To them is revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things angels desire to look into. And then we have the more sure word of prophecy in the book of 2 Peter. Verse 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean he came in a non-literal way. The praetorist would use this passage and say, see, the coming in AD 70 was the coming of Christ when he judged the temple. No, that wasn't the coming of Christ. That's not the coming of Christ in Matthew 25. The coming of Christ will be visible. That's why it's described as lightning that flashes from the east to the west. You won't miss it. And even he gave language. He said, lo, you know, if Jesus appeared in the desert, don't believe it. If he appeared, you know, outside in a room, private chamber, believe it not. For when the Son of Man comes, no one will miss it, saved or unsaved. So this idea of a spiritual coming of Christ and judging the Jews in AD 70, and that was fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies of Matthew, that's ludicrous, that's ridiculous. But that's what you have when people don't take the Bible literally. You have allegorical interpretation. Whereas this coming, well, no one will miss it. Every eye will see him. Even Matthew, Revelation 1:7. You're not going to miss it. It's not going to be in a spiritual way or in a private manner. It'll be visible. Now, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his glory and his majesty. And they even heard the voice from heaven. Remember, this is my beloved Son. There are several times that voice appeared and made statements at his baptism. Remember that? Also later at the Transfiguration. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice when he came from heaven, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the what? Holy mountain. Who's writing? Peter. Mount of Transfiguration. John's writing, we beheld his glory. Peter and John. They were there and they witnessed this glory. Okay. Now, let's go back to our passage in Luke. Let's see. So, he's indicating that now, Simeon, you're letting my servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepare for all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Verse 34, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Messiah would be a divisive figure. Even today, isn't he? Messiah is a divisive figure. There were those in Israel who would believe, and there are those in Israel who would not believe. He's a sign which is spoken against, even today. Now, he is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In his first coming, the fall would be, he would be the stumbling stone. Jesus would be a tripping block to many Jews who will not believe. He's in the way. And so they stumbled over him. And they set the cornerstone aside. It's rejected. And they rejected their foundation, their rock. And he to them, to the nation, is a stone of stumbling. But to those who believe, he's a stone uplifted. He's a stone raised up. Now, let's take a look at 1 Peter. And again, he's writing to Jews. Very important. We need to understand the background of Peter. Peter's epistle was written to the Jews who were scattered abroad. And you're going to miss things if you try to take it beyond that. It's written to the Jews. And so he's writing to the Jews who are scattered abroad, and he says to them, therefore, to you who believe, verse 8, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, meaning those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected hath become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. So there were many Jews who tripped over that stone and did not accept that stone. And so he would be a stone of rejection because of their unbelief. But yet he would be a stone here that would be raised up and lifted up. Now ultimately, I think in the second coming, he will be that stone that will be exalted and be raised. Two things are revealed in this verse. First, the coming of Yeshua would cause a division in the Jewish world. There will be those who will rise because of him, that is, those who believe, but many will fall because of him. Secondly, he will be a sign that's spoken against within the body of Israel. And this is true even to our own day. Arnold Fruitenbaum mentioned this. And so it's true. He's a divisive figure. Jesus is a divisive figure. He even said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth in his first coming. He will in the second coming. But he said, I came to bring a sword. He talks about division being even between family members. Even, you know, in some people's family, you have saved and unsaved. And Christ is a divisive figure. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And then you have the various mother, fathers, and children, that relatives, those, that infighting because of unbelief. And many of you experience this personally when you bring up the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who do not accept the Bible's claim about who Jesus is. He's a divisive figure, of course. Of course. You can't get around it. To try not to make Jesus a divisive figure would be to not preach the word. So many preachers are trying to water down who Jesus is. Oh, he's just a kind of a fuzzy, warm blanket that meets all your needs. They don't want to preach him as he is. They want to make him not a divisive figure. But if you preach the Bible, who he is, he's divisive. See? Because people don't accept the truth. See? So we're not to try to water down. This is what the liberals tried to do in the 20s and 30s in churches. They tried to not teach about Jesus coming or prophecy, but Jesus was simply a political revolutionary. He came to feed the poor, help the homeless, and he was a social Jesus. And this is where you get the language social gospel. It's not that you're a sinner. People won't want to hear that. And you need the Savior. And if you don't believe, you're condemned. They don't want no mention of hell, no mention of sin. Jesus is here just to solve our world's political problems. And no, Jesus is not simply a social Jesus. Jesus is a Savior who will save people from their sins. And yes, he will come to deliver politically the nation of Israel, but Jesus is more than that. And so we're not going to water down who he is. He's prophet, priest, and king. But liberals minimize. They only look at certain passages. You know, I was afflicted and you gave me no, I was in prison, you did not visit me. I was hungry, you did not give me bread. You know, they take a passage, by the way, Matthew 25. He's talking about the Jews in the tribulation. They're the objects of the ones who will be in prison and being fed. Let's look at that while we're thinking of it. Matthew 25. But those who preach a social Jesus love. Even Al Gore quoted this passage, by the way. Out of context. And other politicians out of context. Remember the judgment of the Gentile nations, by the way, and that's not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is 1,007 years later. These will be living Gentiles who will survive the tribulation physically. There'll be some that will. And they'll be looking at the basis of their condemnation is how they treated Israel during the tribulation, which demonstrated their unbelief or belief, their faith. And how they treated those who were in prison. Now, notice we have the sheep and the goats, both Gentiles. But we don't have the Jews, right? Now, the Jews are addressed in the parables, by the way, but here we're dealing with Gentiles. Gentile nations. The word ethnos means living Gentiles, by the way. Gentile nations. And so he'll separate the sheep and the goats. That's not church age believers either. You're not a sheep or a goat. Think about that. No, you're not. Now, in a sense that we want to, the metaphor, of course, the Lord's our shepherd, we're sheep in that sense, but not as is applied here in this text. See? In this context, we're not. Neither one. Come you, blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom before you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. And in prison, you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When you were a stranger, clothed you, naked, took you in. And then the king will answer and said to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Now, question, who are the brethren? The Jews. I believe firmly this is referring to the Jews. See. You did it to me. See. And so, the base of condemnation will be how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. No politician. As a matter of fact, let's not treat the Jews. Let's vote in our council against the Jews. Recognition of Jerusalem. You know, how many of the United Nations actually supported the movement of our embassy to the city city of Jerusalem? 7, I believe, out of all the nations. Think about that. And the world is against the Jew. But the Bible says, you know, how you treated my brethren, the Jews, you know, is how you will be judged, because it shows your belief in me as Messiah. And that's the criteria for judgment in the Gentile, with the Gentiles. They'll be judged, held accountable how they treated my brethren. Okay. And why we use that verse out of context. All right. Going back here. So Messiah will be a divisive figure. Verse 35 in Luke's gospel. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary, think about that. A sword will pierce through your own soul. Who watched Jesus being nailed to the cross and crying out on the cross? There are several figures at the foot of the cross, including the women. Remember one of the 7 sayings of Jesus? He reminded those to take care of his mother, Mary. Mary was there. And it's probably tormenting to see. Imagine seeing your son on a cross in pain and agony and suffering. I find it ironic here that a sword will pierce your soul. Notice, not body, soul. A sword pierced Mary's soul, but a sword pierced the body of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So here that refers to Mary's soul, sword pierced. It's a figurative way of saying you're going to have internal heartache over what will occur to Jesus. Jesus will be crucified. So ultimately, Simeon's anticipating the crucifixion of the Jesus and the grief that Mary will experience over her child. And the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Once again, the divisive figure, whether you accept him or reject him. Now, let me read you a quote from Arnold Fruitenbaum. The emphasis here is that she will have an internal heartbreak over the person of Jesus. Not because of him, but because of the circumstances surrounding him. She will have agony, heartbreak, and depression over the person of Yeshua, because she will witness his rejection and will see him as a sign spoken against by the Jewish leadership. Jesus became a sign in the sense that he became a point of division between Jews who believe, the remnant, and Jews who do not believe, the non-remnant. Who become a sign of division, a sign spoken against by the non-remnant. The point of time when the cross will pierce its deepest into the soul of Mary is when she will see him hanging on the cross. Notice Matthew 19. Let's turn there. Matthew 19, 25. I think it's maybe Luke. Let me check real quick. Luke's gospel. I think it's in Luke's. The account of Mary. I got the wrong chapter. But we see Mary at the foot of the cross in, I believe it's over in the Gospel of Luke. I wrote down the wrong reference here. But she is, within a few verses, grieving over Messiah, and then later on, Jesus was pierced with the sword. And I'll try to find the reference on that and give you that later. But the point here, the bottom line is, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? The hearts of many are revealed through the person of Christ. And this is true even today. Your rejection of Jesus reveals your heart. Your acceptance of Jesus reveals your heart. If your heart is right with God, you accept him as Yeshua. You accept him as Savior. You accept him as Messiah. But if it's not, then you will reject him. Now, let's deal with Anna. Anna. Now, verse 36, there was one Anna, prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and lived with her husband 70 years from her virginity. Now, you wonder why it mentions a daughter of Phanuel. Maybe because of the name here. I don't think it's insignificant. The name Phanuel means the face of God. It's the face of God. And it's almost like, and I don't want to say in a prophetic sense, but, you know, is almost anticipating that the face of God would be seen by the daughter of Phanuel, Anna. She would see the face of God in the person of Jesus. Now, also mentions her tribe, Asher. Wow, what's known about Asher? Well, we know in Genesis 30, verse 13, the eighth son of Jacob and the second son of Zilpah, the maid of Leah, came the son of Asher. Not really one of the main tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, in the reign of David, the tribe had become so insignificant that its name is altogether omitted from the list of the chief rulers. So if you look at that list of chief rulers in 1 Chronicles 27, 16 through 22, nothing from Asher. Now, with the exception of Simeon, Asher is the only tribe west of the Jordan that furnished no judge or hero to the nation. I think it's showing that here's a lady that comes not in the spotlight, but even from our own nation, of an insignificant heritage. Think about that. An ordinary woman, but yet extraordinary. In the sense that she would see the Savior. One of the few, right before all the rest of the nation. She was married for 7 years. If we assume marriage at the age of 13 or 14, which was not uncommon at that day, people were crying, complaining about, who was at the one from Alabama. But, you know, marriage was by the age of 14 in Jesus' day. Many individuals get married around that age. But we assume marriage at the age of 13 or 14, which was normal in the ancient Near East. She would have been widowed by her early 20s. As the next verse makes clear, she remained a widow the rest of her life. The rest of her life, she remained a widow. And then verse 37 says, this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, does this mean her widowhood lasted 84 years? If that is the case, this would make her around 105 years old. Another view takes the phrase to mean that Anna was a widow until the age of 84. If the latter view is taken, Anna was a widow for almost 65 years. Regardless of the view taken here, I think the first one is probably more than likely. She was a widow 84 years. Either way, Anna was a woman who chose a lifetime of service to God over remarriage. Think about that. She could have been remarried at a young age. You know, you're still in your 20s. Definitely you can get remarried at that age. She chose the service of God instead. You know, people said, I can't be fulfilled unless I'm married or have someone hanging on my shoulder or lest, you know. Well, some can. I know there's others that, you know, have that need, and the Bible says either position's not wrong. You know, you have the Apostle Paul. But if you have that, as a man, the issue is more with the man. If you have that gift of singleness, then you can use that for the honor and glory. But as a widow, you don't have to be remarried. You can choose the service of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. Even the qualifications of taking care of a widow, the spiritual qualifications are mentioned here. Verse 4, it says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn or show piety at home. Repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Think about that. She's devoted to the service of God. And so Anna was one of those ladies that was devoted to the service of God. Prayer for others, ministry, probably giving to others, gracious woman. And she was ministering in the court of women. Probably praying for others, praising, worshiping God in that court, meeting people, how you doing? You know, as they come into the temple, probably a greeter at that point. Serving the Lord faithfully. And as they came into that temple, we have a providential intervention here, a providential meeting. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. And she finally, the Messiah comes. Let's look back at Luke's Gospel. Now, this woman, verse 37, was a widow of about 84 years. She did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Not a lot mentioned there, but certainly there's a lot that's stated in a sense, weighty teaching there. She gave thanks to the Lord, worshiping God. Now, you know what verse came to my mind when I thought about this? Look at 2 Corinthians 9:15. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I even wonder if Apostle Paul had Luke in mind, Anna in mind. Makes me wonder, doesn't it? thanks be unto God for his indescribable, his unspeakable gift, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what she did. Worship God for the gift of this Son, the Lord Jesus. A gift to be gift to all the world. Now, it's interesting, wise men later gave gifts to Jesus, but Jesus himself is the gift to the world. He gives what? His life for all. She thanked God for that. And spoke, notice that, of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There were those in those day, in Anna's day, who were looking because they believed the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. We had the word look means, is the Greek word prosdekomai. The idea of looking forward to fulfillment. Looking forward to the fulfillment of our expectation. And this is the same phrase used of Simeon. He looked forward to the coming of Christ too. Luke 2:25. Titus 2:13, for a church age believer, we are to look unto Jesus. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the word redemption here is the word lutrosis. There are at least six different Greek words that describe redeem, redemption in our English text. Six different Greek words, and they each have a rich meaning. This word means to set free or release. Now, she could be referring to the nation being released from the bondage of the Romans. And I think that's part of it, but ultimately I think it's the release from our sins that's mentioned through the payment. Now, it's interesting, both will be true in the second coming. The nation of Israel will experience redemption in a twofold sense. Their sins will be redeemed. They'll be set free as they finally look to their Messiah at the second coming. And they will be physically liberated in the city of Jerusalem. There are many prophecies that indicate that. So I think this anticipates ultimately the two coming, both comings. In the first coming, Christ made payment for sins, so we can have spiritual redemption to be set free. In the second coming, Christ will liberate the nation of Israel who are oppressed by their enemies. He will set them free and reign over them. And ultimately, it's his kingdom that she was looking forward, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, we could look at, I'll just reference Luke 1:68. And we have the national redemption. Let's take a look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Verses 9 and 10. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. Where have we heard that before? He has what? Redeemed Jerusalem. Notice that. Redeemed the city of Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. It's like someone raising their sleeves up. You're in trouble. He has made bare his holy arm. And notice here, in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He will deliver them. Isaiah 63:1-4. Who is this that comes from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? Christ will initially come from Bozrah, which is the heir of Edom at the second coming. Now, verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Notice that. He will redeem or rescue the Jews, ultimately from Bozrah, who have fled during the tribulation, and then he'll go into the city of Jerusalem and redeem and rescue the remnant around there, according to Zechariah 14. Now, Zechariah chapter 8. We were there just Wednesday. Sibni, Haggai, Zechariah. Chapter 8, verse 8. Zechariah 8:8. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And truth and righteousness. Verse 15. So again, those days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Of course, redemption includes a payment of sin and a freedom released. We have national redemption. And then Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, Jerusalem, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Second coming, ultimately. And then Daniel chapter 9, 24. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. What's the holy people? The Jews. Throughout the course of history, church age, there's a gap. There's a pause button on this. But six things. Finish Israel's rebellion, transgressions, make reconciliation for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness, fulfill the prophecy and vision, anoint the most holy place, the temple. Ultimately, these six purposes will be fulfilled in the second coming. Redemption will be applied to the nation as they look in faith to their Messiah. And God will bring in the kingdom. He'll bring in right, the righteous ruler will appear. Now we have the hymn, O Come Emmanuel, and Ransom. Ransom. Captive Israel, looking for redemption, Jerusalem, ransom, captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appear. Last passage, look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verse 24. And I believe Luke later alludes to this concept. I never made the connection before, but I was thinking about this. You know, the prophecy, the Upper Room Discourse is mentioned here. Luke, though, adds the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which Matthew leaves out. But they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. Verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of Gentiles were fulfilled. Keep in mind, the city of Jerusalem will be ultimately controlled by Gentiles until the second coming. Now, there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, verse 25, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things who are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is tribulation language, second coming language. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now look at verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head because your redemption draws near. So, ultimately at the second coming of Christ, the nation will look in faith, believe on their Messiah, the Lord Jesus will return and liberate that nation from her enemies, set up his kingdom, of which there will be no end. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this prophetic passage of the Word of God, which really rich in messianic prophecies. We thank you, Lord, for the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is certainly a divisive figure, but to us who believe, he is precious. To us who believe, he is precious. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And we pray that we might pray and worship you and say, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.